Yes, you take your Bible. You can turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter. We just finished 1 Peter, and we're going ahead to look at 2 Peter, and then after that, we'll look at the book of Jude, which is very similar to 2 Peter. We want to begin by taking a look at the second epistle that Peter has written, 2 Peter, the first chapter. One of the words that continually appeared in the first letter that Peter wrote was the word precious. And interestingly enough, Peter begins this letter with the same thing. He begins to talk about something that is very precious. And as we look through this letter, one of the things that this letter is really all about is about the preciousness of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. I don't know how often you think about that, but you need to think about and recognize how wonderfully precious the faith that we've been given is in Jesus Christ. I know that for every one of us, we all have certain things in our life that are very, very precious to us. It'd be interesting if everybody brought something that was precious to them this morning. I think some people would probably look at what you think is precious and you might say, you know, I don't know why they think that's so special or that's so precious. You know, what I've got is far more precious. And we might look at what you've got and might say, you know, I don't know what they've got about that. But you see, because there is a reason why certain things are precious to us. It's not because there is a certain price tag that's been put on them, but they're precious to us because they mean something to us because of what they are in our lives. All of us have all kinds of things. I often think through some of the things that are most precious to me, and they're things that probably don't have much real value, but they have tremendous value to me. I know I have in my bedroom, there's a card that Debbie wrote me on my birthday, and I keep it there on one of my nightstands, and it's just a really precious card. Her handwriting was bad at that time because it was right near the time before she died, but that card is precious to me. It's a store-bought card, but she wrote some stuff in it, and it's just precious and always will be precious to me. There's also a picture that she had made for me on one of my birthdays a few years before that. Nothing special. I've got better pictures of her than that one, but that one is special because it was something that she gave to me, and it will always be precious to me. And there are a lot of things that you have in your life, too, that you look at. I could go through all kinds of other things like this, but there are things that are really precious and special that most other people would say, I don't know why that's so special. But you see, the reason why they're special is because the person that gave those to you is special to you. And that's what makes it special. To anybody else, it might be meaningless. But to you, it's precious and it's special because of the person that's involved. Sometimes things are precious not just because of the person that's involved, but sometimes they're also precious and special to us because of the cost that's involved. You don't hear about it much anymore today. Maybe our modern medicine has gotten so much better. But I remember reading in many things in history in the past where oftentimes a mother might die in childbirth. And the father's response often is that child that is born in the process of the mother dying becomes extra special and extra precious, because he realizes his wife gave his life in the process of that child coming into the world. And so though he may have other children, that one child somehow becomes very special and very precious because of the cost that was involved in terms of that one child coming into the world. And it doesn't always have to involve someone dying for something to be special and something to be precious. I can think back just a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated the triplets' fifth birthday party. And some of you probably remember that when Joy was pregnant with the triplets, she had all kinds of complications, problems with, I forget what it was in the urine, and protein counts were just astronomically high. And the doctors checked her out and everything. They said, and this was like at about 2 or 3 months of pregnancy, and they said, you've got a serious problem and the babies are causing your kidneys to overreact and you're going to lose both of your kidneys, and the children cannot live. They can't live with protein levels that high. There's no way these babies are going to survive. And if you go through with this, you might survive, but you will lose both your kidneys and be on dialysis the rest of your life. And we had teams of doctors coming in saying, we hate to say this to you, but the only thing that you can do is you need to terminate this pregnancy. There's no way that the girls are not going to survive anyway, and you're going to do damage to yourself. You need to terminate the pregnancy. And that was a real tough choice for Joy to make. And Joy prayed through that choice, and she said, I'm willing to take the risk. I'm willing to take the risk, even if it means not only the loss of my own kidneys, but it means the loss of my life. These children are far too precious to me to take that chance. And I'm going to go through this. And so they put her on absolute complete bed rest. And sure enough, you know, now this is the fifth birthday for those girls who had no chance to make it. And Joy has had no problems with her kidneys since. I think the doctors were well-meaning, so I'm not trying to make any comment about their meaning, but I'm trying to say those children will always be precious to Joy and Shane because they were impossible. There was no way, according to what medical science said, that these children could make it, that they were going to survive in the womb. The protein levels themselves were going to kill these children, and then Joy was going to lose her kidneys. Things that are costly to us and involve sacrifice and involve those kind of choices tend to be much, much more precious, don't they? Well, here in 2 Peter, Peter is going to talk to us a bit, again, about some things that are precious, but primarily about our faith, which is precious to us. And he's going to talk to us in these first four verses that we have here about three things that make our faith really, really precious. First of all, in verse 1, he's going to talk to us about our faith being precious because of His person, because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as I mentioned to you, do we have things in our lives that are precious, and they're precious for one reason, because of the person that's connected to those things. Well, our faith is precious because Jesus Christ Himself is precious. Second thing that we'll take a look at in verses 2 and 3, once you notice that our faith is precious because of His power. We found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that we are kept by the power of God. And when you talk about the Christian faith, you'll find that our faith is precious because it's not something that we had to earn to get, and it's not something that we have to earn to hang on to. It's something that is kept for us, not in our own strength, but it's kept for us by the power of God. And that makes it all the more precious because of not only what He did to get it for us in giving His own life, but what He does to keep it for us because of His power. And then, last of all, in verse 4, we're going to see that our faith is precious to us because of the exceedingly great and precious promises that have been given to us. Our faith is precious because it's built upon the promises of God. In the home group that we're in, we just finished studying the book of Galatians. It's interesting there how Paul is going through and talking to them about how the child of the promise is far more precious than the child of the law or the child that is of the flesh, comparing Isaac to Ishmael. And he's saying to you, the promise is what makes something special and makes something precious. And you see, our faith is precious because of the promise that we have, the many promises that we have in our faith. Now, I want us to take a look. We're going to do an overview of 2 Peter, and most of what we're going to do this morning is not look at some of these things, but I want to do some overview and some comparisons as we begin the study of 1 Peter. But one of the things I want you to see, first of all, in 1 Peter, we're talking primarily about grace. And if you notice, we talked a lot about grace. We talked about the joy of living for God's glory, but that's because there's grace that permeates all the way throughout that book. But in 2 Peter, the focus is not so much on grace. He does mention grace, but the focus here is upon growth. How are you going to grow? Not simply what about God's grace in your life through times of suffering, but how are you going to grow in your life? So 2 Peter is much more about growth. In fact, the word that is found most dominantly in 2 Peter is the word know or knowledge. And forms of that word are found at least 13 different times here in this very short little book that we have here. And so it's really about growing together in the knowledge of God. And there's one of the reasons why he spends an extensive chapter, second chapter is all about false teachers. And the reason he spends so much time dealing with false teachers is because it's important to know who you are following when you're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why he spends so much time talking about false teachers. But there are many differences also between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And there are so many differences in terms of style, in terms of grammar, in terms of the tone, in terms of the topics that are talked about, that many people, and if you read commentaries on 2 Peter, you will find many people will say, well, 1 Peter was written by Peter, but 2 Peter clearly is not written by Peter because the letters are so different. There's a difference in terms of the grammar that's being used. There's a difference in terms of the style of writing. There's a difference in terms of the tone and the topics that are talked about. Well, I think there's some problems with the analysis that people make in terms of saying Peter could not have written 2 Peter. I think it's clear that Peter did write 2 Peter if you look at the evidence here. But let me just talk about a couple of those things in case you come across them and maybe have questions about them. First of all, in terms of the style. The style, the tone, the grammar, the language that's used, all of those things, there is a difference. I mean, you can see some of the difference in English, but the difference is really clear when you're reading the Greek from 1 Peter and you're reading the Greek in 2 Peter. It's clearly a different tone, style, and grammar that's being used. And so when you look at those things, you say, well, this probably couldn't be written by the same person. Well, I'd have to say, I agree. Because 1 Peter was probably not totally written by Peter. And we don't know that 2 Peter was written by Peter. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you look in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, notice who is actually writing the letter of 1 Peter. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and teaching you what is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, most likely, probably most commonly, what we find in most of the letters of Paul, Paul did not actually write those letters. Now, he's dictating those letters to a secretary. And that's most likely what Peter's doing too. Now, we find no evidence of a secretary, no mention of a secretary in 2 Peter. And it could be the difference in language and style and grammar is because one is a dictated letter while Peter is writing when he's not in prison. But in 2 Peter, we find Peter under duress, knowing that the end of his life is very near. He may be in prison and he may be writing this with his own hand, and it's in a totally different style and grammar and tone because it's probably not, the first one was probably not penned by Peter, though it was spoken by Peter. The second one probably is spoken and written by Peter. Now again, we're guessing, because we have no way to examine which one, but there is clearly a difference, but that could be an explanation for that difference. A second thing that could be, that is, we find in 2 Peter, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 1. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle in which both I want to stir up your minds by way of reminder. Now, if this is not written by Peter, what letter is he referring to? In other words, these 1 Peter and 2 Peter seem to be that there are two letters that have been written by Peter. Where is the other one? So I think we run into more questions if you say one is written by Peter and the other one is not. What is the first letter if this is the second letter? Does that make sense? So it runs into complications. Certainly there's an acknowledgement that this is not the first letter. This is a second letter and it's being written by Peter. There's also that people have made comparisons between the book of Jude and 2 Peter. And they have said, well, 2 Peter was really written by somebody who was copying Jude. Because when we get to the book of Jude, and we're going to spend 3 or 4 weeks in the book of Jude, you're going to find out that it's very similar. But it's not the same. But it is very similar. Some of the same topics, some of the same themes. And I think the easiest way to look at that, first of all, you don't know whether Jude is following 2 Peter or whether 2 Peter is following Jude. And you don't know whether either one of them are following either one of them. Maybe they're just dealing with the same kinds of situations and they're giving similar answers. They're not exactly the same. But maybe they're giving similar answers. We would expect that people dealing with the same kinds of situations would receive the same kinds of instruction from the early apostles and early Christian leaders. And so that's not necessarily the fact that Jude is very similar to 2 Peter doesn't mean, because what people will say, I'm kind of jumping ahead on some of this, but what people will say is it couldn't be written by Peter because he's quoting things that are very similar to Jude. Why would Peter follow what Jude has written? Does that make sense? Well, like I said, it doesn't follow necessarily. Why? Maybe Jude's following Peter, or maybe neither one of them know either one. They're just simply saying what they're saying, and they're quoting from the same sources because they are relying on the same sources, and they have to be saying very similar things. Again, not identical, but similar. So again, that's probably not a good reason to say Peter didn't write these two letters. And then, if you'll also notice, look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 16. There's an identifying mark that Peter makes mention to, just kind of in passing reference, which indicates that this is a person who has had a very particular historical experience. Now listen to what he says about it. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God honor and glory, such as when a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, anybody that's familiar with any of the Gospels knows exactly what he's talking about. Now, if this was not Peter, he would have to explain more because the Gospels were not in the hands of everybody at that time. But Peter writes it just like like it's his normal experience. You see, he's not having to try to explain anything. He just mentions this is what happened. He was an eyewitness of seeing Jesus on the mount and hearing the voice on the Mount of Transfiguration, hearing the voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." While it's impossible when you've only got two letters to go and say, why are they talking? Why don't they use the same terms and everything? It's impossible. There's not enough to compare. You can look at all of Paul's letters. There's more to compare with. But when you've only got two letters, how can you say one is of Peter and the other one's not? And how can you even say which one is? Especially when one has been written by a secretary and the other one, we don't know whether it's been written by a secretary or not. So all those things considered, I think the obvious logical conclusion is it's most likely, and I would say definitely, written by the Apostle Peter, even though there are differences between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Those differences are not substantial enough or unexplainable enough to be able to say, no, Peter wrote 1 Peter, but we question that he wrote 2 Peter. Now, for most of you, that probably is like, you're thinking, well, that's a waste of time. I believe it's written by 2 Peter, by Peter anyway, so it's not a problem for me. But if you're reading in any commentaries, you will come across this question, because the question is raised by the differences that you'll see in there. And this letter is an important letter for us. It's an important letter because it's a second letter that Peter's written, and it's important because it's a final letter that Peter's written. If you'll come back in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look at verses 12 through 15, Peter says this, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by way of reminder, that shortly, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as Jesus Christ has showed me." Now, Peter's saying, Jesus told me that I was going to die. Remember John chapter 21, where Jesus tells Peter about the death he's going to die? And Jesus is saying, look, the Lord told me this. I know it's coming. I'm ready for it. I'm sitting here in prison. I know I'm going to die. And it becomes very important because these are some things that Peter is trying to pass on to these Christians, saying, this is what you need to know about how to stand strong in the faith. And you need to understand how precious your faith is so that you'll be able to stand firm even when false teachers come in among you. And so I think it's an important letter for us. But there are many differences. And I started giving you some of the differences. One of the differences is difference from 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, Peter tells about who he's writing the letter to. 2 Peter, there's no mention of the recipients in the letter. Another thing that's missing in 2 Peter, there are no personal greetings. We have the mention of Silvanus, and we also mention the church at Babylon, and also Mark, my son, in 1 Peter, but no mention of any person's names as personal greetings in 2 Peter. And then, also in 2 Peter, there is no prayer for the church or the people that he's writing to, and no expressions of thanksgiving for the people he's writing to. Again, I think all of this is explainable because he's imprisoned, facing his death, and he's zipping off a quick letter and he's saying as much as he can in as short a space as he possibly can. But there are differences. There are differences in tone, and I think those differences in tone are there because of the differences in things he's addressing. In 1 Peter, he's writing to encourage Christians who are facing suffering. Remember how often suffering and trials and persecutions came up in 1 Peter? And Peter is writing to these churches in Asia Minor, and he's saying, listen, you're going through these sufferings, but your faith is going to be more precious because it's gone through these sufferings and gone through these trials. And so he's writing to them so that he might encourage them in times of suffering. But in 2 Peter, the shift is there. He's not encouraging them in terms of times of suffering. We find very little about that. But we find that him constantly reminding them about what they have and why their faith is so precious, and warning them about false teachers which are going to be among them, which are going to try and move them away from this precious faith that they've been given. So it's a whole different tone. You see, one is to encourage, the other one is to warn about the false teachers. And it's interesting, too, that there are problems that he's identifying in both books. In 1 Peter, he's identifying problems that are on the outside. He's mainly talking about how do you act toward non-believers on the outside when they persecute you. And you see, the church was facing great difficulties in Asia Minor because of people outside the church. But you see, the only struggle for the church is not simply those outside the church trying to destroy the church. But there's another struggle that sometimes is even more dangerous for the church, and that's a struggle inside the church. And that's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with these false teachers who are in the church who are teaching false things and leading people astray. And he's trying to say to them, listen, first of all, you won't be led astray by them if you realize how precious the faith you have is. But if you think your faith isn't quite all it should be, and these guys are saying you can do this and we can offer you this and your faith can be better if you've got this, you're going to follow after those false teachers. But you need to recognize you have something absolutely precious. And then he wants them to know how to identify these false teachers and to look at the kind of lives they live and to look at the emptiness in their lives and things like that and to see what's really going on behind these false teachers. And so you see, one is a concern about people on the outside that are persecuting the church. The other one, 2 Peter, is to focus on people inside the church, false teachers in particular, who are trying to disrupt people in the faith that they've been given. So if I were to give you a sort of a brief outline for 1 Peter and say that chapter 1 really deals with our true faith. What is the true faith, the precious faith of a Christian? Chapter 2 really deals with false teachers, or we might say counterfeit faith. So that's what chapter 2 is all about. Chapter 3 deals with a particular issue that these false teachers are teaching about, and that is the second coming. And he tells them, in light of the second coming, it's going to happen. We don't know when, but it's going to happen. And in light of knowing it's going to happen, you need to live a certain way. So we've got chapter 1 dealing with the preciousness of our faith, chapter 2 dealing with the counterfeit faith, and chapter 3 dealing with our hope, the hope of Christ coming back again. So that's a good outline that we can have for 2 Peter. Now, let's take a look, and as quickly as I can, let's take a look at some things about why our faith is so precious. Let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll come back and look primarily at verse 1 to start with. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped through the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now let's take a look at the preciousness of our faith. First of all, our faith is precious because of His person. We see that especially in verse 1, where He talks about Jesus as being righteous, talks about Jesus as being Savior, talks about Jesus as being God. Now, it's interesting, in verse 1 there, He says, to those who have obtained a like faith with us. A like faith, like precious faith with us. First thing that Peter mentions here about this faith is it's precious because it is the same exact faith that the apostles have. It's not a different kind of faith. A lot of times we have a tendency to put certain people on a certain pedestal spiritually, but Peter's saying, listen, my faith is no different than your faith. The fact that we walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, heard Him teach, we touched Him, we ate with Him, the fact that we saw Him physically risen from the dead doesn't mean my faith is any better than yours. You see, the faith of every believer is a like precious faith. There's no difference in the two. There's still faith in Jesus Christ, or you're not a believer at all. It's not like there are different levels of people who grow in faith, but the kind of faith he's talking about in terms of coming to faith in Christ is one and the same. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It's a like precious faith. And it's just as precious for the person who is just barely a believer and just struggles all their life in Christ versus the person who becomes some sort of a spiritual giant, in our minds at least. It's still a like precious faith. There's no difference in the two. It's interesting, the word that he used really has the idea of equalness. So the isosceles idea, like an isosceles triangle, it's the idea of equal faith. In other words, his faith is the same and it's equal to ours, and our faith is equal to his. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But if someone were to ask you, is your faith equal to that of the Apostle Peter? You'd probably go, no. My faith's nowhere near the kind of faith that the Apostle Peter had. But Peter says, no, you have an equal, precious faith. And the word that he uses there is a unique word, which was used in Asia Minor. In particular, if you remember in 1 Peter when we studied it, we found out that those people who were scattered there were foreigners in Asia Minor, but they had become citizens because they had probably been transplanted there by the Roman government. And then what the word that Peter uses here for this like precious faith is the idea of someone who is a foreigner who becomes a citizen and is thereby granted the exact same equal status as everybody else who is a citizen. So it's interesting that he uses that kind of word, and I think it's something that they would have identified with, and they would have said, I know what you're talking about, Peter. We came here as foreigners, but we have the exact same identical rights as somebody who's been a citizen all their life. And Peter is saying, when it comes to our faith, the faith that you have is exactly the same kind of faith that I have. Mine's not better than yours. It's exactly the same. Second thing I want you to see here is he talks about it being precious. As I mentioned to you, this is a favorite word of Peter. It's found a number of times in 1 Peter. It's found a couple times here in 2 Peter. But Peter in 1 Peter talks about how precious our faith is. He talks about how precious the blood of Jesus Christ is. He talks about how precious our Savior is. And he mentions precious over and over again in 1 Peter. And here in this first chapter, he mentions two times. In verse 1, he says, we have a like precious faith. And then in verse 4, he says, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, why is our faith so precious? Because that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, the preciousness of our faith. Why is it so precious? Well, it's precious for these three reasons. Because of his person, because of who he is. It's precious because of his power. And it's precious because of his promises. But it's precious because of his person. It's centered and focused on him, not centered and focused on us. True saving faith doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with him. You see, saving faith isn't a matter of us kind of working ourselves up to getting ourselves to a certain level. Saving faith is something that God gives us as a gift whereby our hearts are transformed and we reach out to Christ and we cling to Christ with everything that we have. Not because of anything we've figured out, but because of something which has happened spiritually within us. And you see, saving faith is precious because it doesn't depend upon you, but rather it depends upon Him. And it's precious because He is righteous. Now, you might ask the question, how in the world would I ever get to heaven? And the answer is very simple. Just be perfectly, spotlessly, sinless. Can't be any easier than that, can it? Well, any of you that have lived any time at all with any kind of consciousness about your own life know that you can't do that, can you? In fact, it's interesting that what we have in the Gospels, where Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is talking with the people about what it means to be enter into the kingdom of heaven, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what a downer that must have been to the Jewish people? I mean, here you have people that were outwardly the most righteous people that could possibly be. And yet you see what Jesus is saying, if you're not more righteous than they are, you don't have a chance of going to heaven. Well, how are you going to get to heaven? Look at what he says there. To those who obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How did you get this faith? You didn't get it by your own righteousness. You got it by His righteousness. That's how you get this faith. It's you get Jesus Christ. You see, it's not like I get righteousness and therefore I become a Christian. It's that I get Jesus and therefore I am righteous and I am a believer. You see? Can you see the difference? You're not getting something that's changing you into a righteous person. You're becoming righteous because of Christ. Our faith is entirely based upon Him. It's entirely based upon who He is and what He's done for us. Keep your bulletin there in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 30 what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus Christ and who He is for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, because who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is everything that you have in your life as a Christian? What is it? It's from Jesus Christ. It's not from you. Your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption, all of it has come for one reason, because of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he says there's a reason why he does that. If you go back to verse 26, he starts talking about, look at your calling. Look at where you came from. We won't read all that. But he says there's a reason why God has called us from where we were, in verse 29, so that no flesh may glory in His presence. And then in verse 31, he says, therefore, that it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, the righteousness that gets us into heaven is never any righteousness of our own, but it's always the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If any of the righteousness were something of our own, you know what we could do? We could boast in heaven. We could say, you know, I know it was Jesus Christ, but it was really some of what I did. Those changes I made in my life, those decisions I made in my life, all those things are why I'm in heaven and other people have gone to hell. But you see, in heaven, everybody says, no, there's nothing, zero, that I bring that gets me into heaven. But it's everything that I get in Jesus Christ. And it's not like you get righteousness separately. It's you get Jesus Christ. And if you get Jesus Christ, you get righteousness because He's completely and totally righteous. And that's why we sometimes we'll talk about taking Christ as your Savior. That's why we talk about Jesus coming into your life. That's why we talk about those things, because you become identified with Him because He is your righteousness. It's not that you are righteous in yourself. It's that He is your righteousness. And that's why our faith is so precious. If it depended upon us, it wouldn't be that precious, because we would fluctuate all the time in terms of our righteousness. But you see, because it's only what He brings, then it's precious because of His righteousness. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see the reason why we get it in verse 18 and 19. 1 Peter. I know it's going to get confusing and I'll probably say it wrong a few times, but it's 1 Peter I want you to look at, not 2 Peter right now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Listen to what Peter says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, neither silver nor gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, blemish or spot. Why were you redeemed? Not because you followed the traditions of your fathers, not because you kept the law. You're redeemed for one reason, because a precious, spotless, sinless lamb, Jesus Christ, shed His blood for you. And you see, it's all His righteousness. It's not our righteousness. And that's one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, help me. Right. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. That's an astonishing statement, isn't it? How do we gain the righteousness we need to go to heaven? He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. You see, that's what Peter is talking about here. That's what Peter's talking about over in chapter 2. If you look over in chapter 2 of 1 Peter again, verse 24. He who bore himself, who himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died in sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. How did our sins get taken away from us? One reason. They were placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. And He made us righteous in Him, not in ourselves. And so our faith is precious because He is righteous. And if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, then you have the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God in Him. Not in yourself, but in Him. Now, the second thing I want you to see, and I've slowed down a little bit, I'm going to try to pick up here. Second thing I want you to see is not only because of His righteousness, but also I want you to see that He is a Savior. He says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to realize Jesus cannot save unless He is that spotless, blameless, sinless Lamb of God. Because if He has even one sin against Him, He cannot save. But you see, that's what Peter emphasizes about this Lamb that was without spot. Because Jesus came to be a Savior, and He can't be that Savior unless He is totally righteous Himself. And so Jesus Christ, and we find that term used frequently. We find it in 2 Peter. Very rarely, I don't think ever, in 2 Peter does Peter mention Jesus a name as without adding the title Savior, and oftentimes Savior and Lord. But Peter is emphasizing the fact that this Jesus, His righteousness purchased our salvation and He became our Savior. Third thing I want you to see, not only is He's righteous and not only is He our Savior and He's God, the third thing is He's God. Look at what it says there. With us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I would say this to you, because you're going to hear this if you ever talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, but people are going to say the Trinity is not found in the Bible. Have you ever heard that? Well, the truth is it's not found in the Bible. You can do a Bible search in your concordance. You can get on a computer program and you can search for the Trinity, and it will not be found anywhere in the Bible. And they will say, well, see, it's not in the Bible, so why do you guys believe in the Trinity? Well, the reason we believe in the Trinity is because though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, the concept is found throughout the Bible. And I could give you many examples, and I'll just give you a few. I'll give you a couple from the Old Testament, for example. You've got a real problem in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you start moving through Genesis, let us, like when it talks about creating man, let us make man in our own image and likeness. Now, if there is only one God, why does Genesis chapter 1 talk about let us make man in our own image and our own likeness? Now, it's even more interesting, and it's not as clear in English as it is in Hebrew, but in the English we have singular and plural, don't we? Well, they don't do that in Hebrew. Most Semitic languages have singular, dual, which means two, and plural, which means could be 10,000. I mean, there's no limit to the number. But the plural name is used there when it says let us. It's not let me make man in my own image, which would be singular. It's not us like we would think of us as it could be just two in a dual. Or in the Hebrew, it's not in a dual, but it's in a plural sense. So it has to be at least three. I mean, just from that alone, we could say God could be, there could be thousands of gods that are saying, let us make God. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm saying, you can see from the Hebrew, it has to be at least three, right? We see the same thing in the Shema, Israel, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's what every Jewish man will recite every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And it's interesting that he uses the first time the word Elohim, which is the plural God, is Echad, he's one God. So there's a plural and then there's a singular. And the whole thing is saying, you can't see that in English, but he's saying, if you were to translate it into literal English, you'd have to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God's plural is one God singular. Can you see that? Well, it's a real problem unless you try to figure out why are there these plural mentions all throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it becomes much more clear that at least Jesus thinks he's God because he says it over and over again. He says things about the fact that I and the Father are one. He accepts worship from other people. He forgives men's sin. And he's warned, you know, only God can do that. And he goes right ahead and does it. Over and over again, we see that Jesus is God in the Scriptures. We see evidence that the Holy Spirit is God in the New Testament also. Very plainly, for example, in Acts the 5th chapter, when Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira that they have lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on to say, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Well, what is he saying there about the Holy Spirit? What did the disciples believe? That the Holy Spirit was God. And so the concept and the idea of Trinity is found throughout the New Testament. And we find it, for example, whenever we do baptisms. We did baptisms a couple weeks ago, or was it last week? I lose track. Was it last week? Okay, we did baptisms last week. But where do we baptize him? The name of the Father? Amen? Just the name of the Son? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why do we do that? Doesn't make any sense if there's not a Trinity. So the New Testament testifies to Trinity, though it does not use the word. Now, settle that to point you to this. When in this verse, there are only two absolutely clear statements in the New Testament which make it clear that Jesus is God. There are plenty of implications. There are plenty of places where the concept is pretty clear. There are plenty of times, there's times like, for example, when Jesus talks about the fact that he is God. But there's only two statements where it specifically says reference to Jesus as God. Here's one of them, here in 1 Peter. And he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of, and it's pretty clear in English, but it's even more clear in Greek because the word God and Savior are all attached to Jesus Christ. There's no other object, there's no other place to put it. And so it's very clear that both the God and the Savior and Jesus Christ are all the same. God and Savior both modify Jesus Christ. And so this is one of these statements. The second statement is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's no way around those two. Those are plain statements of the fact that Jesus is God. Now why is our faith so precious? It's precious because it's based upon His righteousness. It's not ours. It's based upon what He did, not what we did. It's based upon the fact that He is our Savior. He truly has redeemed us from our sins. And it's based upon the fact that He is God. It's not a salvation that's given to us by any other means. We're not earning our own salvation. It's something that's given to us by God. Okay, even more quickly, let's look at the second thing. Verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and His virtue. Second reason our faith is precious is because of His power. His power in salvation His power is enough to save us completely. It's enough to sanctify us completely, and it's enough to establish us completely. First of all, it's enough to save us completely. Most likely, when he says all things that pertain to life, he's referring to eternal life, most likely. And so what he's saying here is, whatever you need in terms of spiritual life, where is it going to be gained? It's going to be gained in one place, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's going to have us look up and read Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Just write it down, because I'm running really late. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. There Paul is talking about all these other things that these false teachers are trying to add in. And he says, listen, you guys need to know you are complete in Him, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Listen, if you have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in you, what more do you need? You're complete in Him. You see, one of the things that false teachers want to do is add to the gospel. You see, that in the book of Galatians, it's all about the adding to the gospel. These were Galatian, Judaizing Christians who said, yeah, it's good to come to faith in Christ, but now you need to go and keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey all the Jewish traditions, and then you'll truly be saved. And you see, Paul said, no. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, write that down sometime, look at it. Paul says, if a man could be made righteous by keeping the law, then Christ died needlessly. You don't need Jesus if you could have, to any degree, made yourself righteous. But you see, His salvation has the power to save us completely. We don't need anything else. What you have in Christ is all you need. And false teachers will come along and they'll try to tell you, yeah, you've got Jesus, but you also need this, or you also need that. And you really haven't got everything until you've got this. And that's what these false teachers are doing. Second thing is, because of His power, because it will sanctify us completely. He says, not only life, but also godliness. How are you going to become holy? You become holy primarily through knowing Him, through growing in the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's a lot of what Peter's going to talk about here in this letter, is knowing Him. And the kind of knowledge, all the way through, he begins with talking about knowledge, and if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. In other words, our whole Christian life in terms of sanctification is going to be growth, but it's all connected to who? To Jesus Christ. We grow in that knowledge because that's the only way you can be sanctified completely. That's the only way you can grow, is through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's going to talk some about the Word of God, and he's going to talk about that, about how we can trust the Word of God for our growth. But we can grow in Him because of that. And interestingly, the word he uses for know is most frequently the idea of a personal knowledge, not so much a head knowledge. Now, I think you've got to have both, and Peter mentions both. But it's more, the more you know Jesus, the more you'll be like Jesus. And I think that's true. If you think about any time you spend in relationships with people, if you're married, the more you know that person, the more you become like that person, right? Isn't that pretty typical? Or even teenagers, if you spend time with a certain group of people, the more time you spend with them, you may begin spending time with these friends and saying, well, I'm never going to do those kind of things or think those kind of ways or talk that way. But eventually, what do you end up doing? The more time you spend with a person, the more you become like them. And that's true about sanctification, too. How do you grow to become more Christ-like? Well, you could study the Word. That helps, because that's a part of how you know Him. But knowing the Word is not what's going to make you more Christ-like. There are lots of people who know the Word, who take the Bible and use it to beat people over the head with all the time, that aren't very Christ-like. But they know the truth. But you see, knowing Him, I think we get to know Him better through His Word. But don't make the Word of God and your knowledge of the Word an end. It's knowing Him that makes the difference. And that's where sanctification comes from. That's why in John chapter 15, Jesus told His disciples, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, then you will bear much fruit. And it's this whole picture of bearing fruit. It's a matter of Christ's life living in you and you living Christ's life out in your life. And then last, to establish us completely. We could look down at verse 12. Verse 10. And we'll see that he's going to talk about making your election and calling more sure. We're going to look at that more next week. But if you remember back in chapter 1, and I'm really out of time, so I'm really going to go quick. Chapter 1, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. In other words, our salvation isn't dependent upon something we have to hang on to. It's dependent upon Him hanging on to us. We're kept by the power of God. And just jot down sometime John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40, and you can look at this, and you can see where Jesus is talking about the fact that if He even loses one of those that come to Him, then He has not kept the will of God. Because the will of the Father is He loses none, but raises them all up in the last day. You see, our faith is precious because it doesn't depend upon us to get saved. It doesn't depend upon us to stay saved. He keeps us and He holds us. Well, the last thing, because of His precious promises, and again, I'm going to skip a bunch of this. Look at verse 4, though. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I can remember when I first became a Christian, I was struggling through and thinking through a lot of things, and I remember something that I wrote down in my first Bible. I still kept that Bible because that's precious to me too, but I don't use it very much because it's all falling apart. But in the back of that Bible, I wrote a statement down because something really hit me. Because when I first became a Christian, I was trying to make all these promises to God about this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this. And I heard somebody say something, and it wasn't exactly what I wrote down, but it really hit me, and I thought, yeah, I wrote it in my own words. My words were it's not so much what I promise to God that matters as much as it is my accepting His promises to me. And that totally changed my whole Christian life. You see, so many times you think the Christian life is, well, I got to promise to do this for God. I got to promise to get this done for God. I got to promise to be this, and I got to promise not to do this. No, the Christian life is a matter of accepting the promises of God and living according to those promises. And you see, Peter's saying these things are multiplied to you. Grace and peace are multiplied to you. How? Through the exceedingly great and precious promises that's been given to us. Now, Peter's going to talk to us about His Word. And we'll see some more about that in the future. But three things, and I'm not going to go look at these in detail. But first of all, these promises will change us. And you can look at a lot of passages about the Word of God and how the Word of God changes you and transforms you. If you're in the Word of God on a regular basis, you're going to be changed and transformed by the Word of God. Second, they free us. How is it that you're going to escape the corruptions of this world on a regular basis? By being in the Word of God and seeing and having your life changed and being set free. Sometimes look at Romans chapter 6 where Paul talks about you've been set free now to be slaves of righteousness. And then last of all, they assure us. How is it that you have any confidence about your salvation? How do you know that what you have now you're going to have forever? Well, what does His Word tell us? What does Peter tell us even about being kept by the power of God? And you see, we have exceedingly great and precious promises, especially a lot of promises about, you know, for example, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Therefore, I will not fear what man can do to me in Hebrews chapter 13. Or when Jesus is talking about the sheep and He talks about the fact that He says, no, my sheep are in my hand and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My sheep are in my Father's hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. For I and the Father are one. I mean, all He's saying to us over and over again is, listen, you have precious promises, and you can be assured on the basis of those precious promises. They give us and they grant us assurance. Well, what about you? What about the faith that you have today? If you're a believer, do you sit back and say, boy, I'm missing something. I need to have more. Maybe I need another kind of experience. Maybe I need to do this or that. Well, go back to what makes faith so precious, and that's Jesus. A lot of times when people have strayed away in their faith, it's because they've strayed away from that day-by-day walk with Jesus Christ. And you see, our faith is precious because of Him. Precious because of His person, precious because of His power, precious because of His promises. And when you stay in the Word, and when you're in the Word, then you begin to remember, yeah, I forgot how wonderful, how precious Jesus is to me, and how precious my faith is. And you see, Peter's saying, before I talk to you about these false teachers, I want to remind you how wonderfully precious your faith is. Not because of you, not because of where you're at in your faith right now, but because of where Jesus is. Jesus is the one who makes your faith precious. If you're in Christ, that faith is precious no matter what. And if you're not in Christ, the question is, how do you become a believer? Well, you don't do it by cleaning up your life. You don't do it by making some sort of a confession that says, I agree with all these things. Rather, you do it by saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that the only way I can be saved is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My righteousness will never be enough. I give it up. But Lord, I want Your righteousness. Will You save me? And that's when faith becomes precious, when you trust Christ on your own for salvation and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Let's pray together.